All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Our study will take us from verse 17 through verses 32 tonight, Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. Paul, in the first of the epistle, has for three chapters laid out the foundation of what God has done for us. And that's the constant focus of Scripture. Not what you can do for God, but what God has already done for us. We simply respond to Him. We simply respond to that love, that grace, that mercy, that forgiveness. It's intelligent to, when you're loved, to respond in love. And when the God of the universe is the one who loves you, oh, we are in the best place when we are in total and complete surrender to Him. Now the role of the church, the call that is on the church is to be moving towards unity and maturity. Doesn't mean that we all like the same color or vote the same way in the political elections. What being united means is we're united in Christ. We're equally filled with His Holy Spirit. We encourage each other. We don't find fault with each other. We're not fault finders. We're trying to build up and encourage and edify each other. And then he talks about purity being essential among those who belong to Him, just as the Lord is righteous. So he wants us to increasingly be righteous, not because we try harder, but because He's more in control with every passing day. It doesn't mean that you ever reach the point where you're perfect or beyond temptation or beyond struggle or strife or depression or discouragement. It means that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, though, and we are not bound by the old. What you find starting out in verse 17 of Ephesians 4 is Paul sets up this amazing contrast, as if we need a reminding of who we were. We were in the world. We were of the world. We acted like the world, but we're not that person anymore. We have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, acknowledged Him as the Son of God, asked Him to come into our hearts and lives and forgive us our sins, and He did. So the Bible says, all things are passed away now. Behold, all things have become new. So just remind yourself tonight, I am loved by God. I am forgiven. I've got a glorious inheritance waiting for me in heaven, and that's where my riches are. Jesus said, for where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. So we've been delivered from the lust of the things of the world, and we're wanting to live for God. We contrast these old and new nature and what it looks like and how the new nature should act. Let me just ask you a simple question. Why do pagans act like pagans? Because they're pagans. Christians should act like Christians because we're Christians. We should, while we're not perfect, we should strive for perfection. While we're not perfect and righteous except by the blood of Jesus Christ and are standing before God, we should be striving to make improvements in that direction. I don't want to be the same today as I was yesterday or last year. I want to be learning and growing and growing up as a Christian. This morning at my house, we took my 4-year-old grandson, and I've been badgering my poor daughter to do this for a long time. I said, stick the boy up against the wall, and I want to see a growth chart. So we put a pencil on his head and wrote down the date and his name, and the little one, you know, was a little bit shorter than him, and I said, now let's just keep watching him grow. And that's fun, watching these little guys grow. I mean, sometimes they wake up and I think, they grew an inch last night. They just seem to be bigger and their pants shorter every morning. I want to grow as a Christian. I'm done growing height-wise. I plateaued that one a long time ago. I've been growing in different dimensions as time goes by. But the most important dimension I want to grow in is the spiritual dimension. It doesn't much matter what happens on the outside. We need to be decent stewards of it, but not obsessed with it. Christians act like Christians because we are Christian. And that's what Paul encourages us to do in some pretty strong language. Now, again, if I say something tonight that steps on your toes, forgive me. But I didn't write the text. This is God talking to you. This is God's word for you. I know it was written 2,000 years ago to a church that existed in the city of Ephesus, a huge metropolitan center in its day and age, and a hub of commercial activity as well as a sin center. It was the Las Vegas of its day. Okay? So, but Paul is writing to a handful of Christians. They're probably not as large as the few people who we've got gathered here tonight. The church was probably not as small. They were smaller than we are tonight. And Paul would encourage them, insist on it in verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Apparently, the Ephesians had been acting just like they were before they were saved. They were insensitive to sin. They were indulging in the flesh, and that took on many forms. They were, how do you want to say that? They were compromising Christians. They weren't bad people, but they were people that didn't know that they should be living better lives by the power of God's Holy Spirit than they had before they got saved. There should be something different. Now, Paul has no right to command that they change unless they'd already been doing it. So they were already compromised. Why does the church compromise? Either we don't take a serious view of sin, or we just give in to the weakness of our flesh. The flesh is weak, amen? Yeah. We have to acknowledge that on a daily basis. The flesh is weak. But like we sang in the song, but God's Holy Spirit inside of me is able to help me do things that are impossible through simple self-effort. There's a lot of things you and I have tried to do over our lives where I'm just going to try hard. And we failed. It's not a matter of trying harder to be a good Christian. It's a matter of putting yourself in the presence of God often enough that He changes you. Change is not so much your responsibility as His, but you have to put yourself in His presence. You should be drawn to the reading of God's Word. You should be drawn to prayer and praise and worship and just turning everything over like a moth to the flame. And just like a flame, the closer you get, the more you feel its warmth and receive its illumination. The closer you get to God, the more you feel the warmth of His presence and receive Holy Spirit illumination. Have you ever read a scripture and go, I got no idea what that means? You ever read a portion of scripture like that? What in the world does that mean? I used to really trip up when the only Bible out there was the King James Version of the Bible. You know, they used some words, especially in this chapter, and I had no idea what it meant. Lasciviousness. I couldn't spell it. I could barely pronounce it, but I had no idea what it meant. Well, we'll defrock that one a little bit later as we get further into the text. But you have to stay sensitive to the fact you still have a sin nature. You can't compromise with it any more than you can compromise with the devil and strike a bargain with him. You've got to every day put yourself in the presence of God. The stronger you are in the spirit, the weaker you'll be in the flesh. So feed the spirit. That just makes good sense to me. You can't command to stop something unless they'd already been doing it. But what he contrasts next is, when you were unsaved, you were darkened, but now you live in the light of illumination. Walk in the light as He is in the light. You were separated from God when you were unsaved, but now you've been brought near, according to Ephesians 2:13. We were ignorant of God's law. Understand, the word ignorance is not a bad word. You think if I were to call you ignorant, you would be insulted, but you shouldn't be. I know it carries a negative connotation, but in the Greek language, to be ignorant means simply without knowledge. You didn't know. Before we knew God, we didn't know what He required of us. Before we had His Holy Spirit, before we were forgiven our sins, we just acted according to the only nature we had. We didn't understand. We were literally without knowledge. We were ignorant of God and His ways and His commands and the empowering that He gives us to conquer that old nature. We didn't know. But now we have knowledge of Him. Our hearts were hardened to righteousness. Now we've got soft and tender hearts. Can I just ask you this? Do a heart check every morning. I don't mean take your blood pressure and check your pulse. I mean make sure that your heart is soft and tender to the leading of God. If you don't offer yourself a living sacrifice every day, your flesh will get the best of you. And while we like to blame the enemy, it's usually the weakness of our own flesh that gets us in trouble. It's not Satan. Can I tell you, Satan can only be in one place at one time, and you're too small a fish for him to worry himself with. He's got fallen angels and demons by the billions to take care of us. Don't say, well, Satan's all over me today. Yeah, you're not that important. He's probably dealing with presidents and big people and CEOs trying to get them to fall, or he's infiltrating the network of ISIS. I don't know what he's doing, but he's only one guy in one place at one time. But he's got a lot of helpers. Okay? So we are constantly prodded in the realm of the flesh by the devil's minions, but let's not give Satan any more credit. Let's just say the flesh is weak. My flesh is weak. Maybe yours is stronger than mine. But I don't think so. You're just tempted with different things than I am. When we were unsaved, we lived for sensuality and impurity, and we thought it was okay because everybody in the world does it. But now that we're saved, he's called us to purity and holiness and sexual self-control. What Paul is talking about, living like children of the light here in verse 17, if you could just keep a finger here but flip left to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following describe a sinful fallen man to a T, and quite frankly, the world we live in. It sounds like he wrote this yesterday. It is in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Isn't that interesting? When you turn on the news tonight, you get the idea that sometimes on some channels, the truth is being suppressed because there's an agenda at play. And they suppress the truth. They don't want to talk about wickedness. They don't want to talk about sin. They want to preach tolerance of all sorts of sin in the world today. And often that agenda is rammed down your throat and mine. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. Quite frankly, all you have to do is look up on a starry night in a clear sky and say, wow, somebody created that, and it wasn't you or me. You can't have a creation without a creator. Does that just make sense? Somebody created that, and the pagans will say, well, I don't believe in God. I believe Big Bang created it. Okay, I like to talk to those people. I say, Big Bang, you believe in Big Bang instead of God? Yes, I do. Great. Who made it go bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? So your answer, trusting in Big Bang, answers no questions whatsoever. The cosmological proof of the existence of God is to look up to the heavens. Cosmos means heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. So we come to grips, an ancient man always has. You look up and you go, wow, what a creator. What a creator. That's the cosmological argument for the existence of God. There's also the ontological argument. I'll let you look at all of the rest of those online because they're beyond the scope of our discussion tonight. But in verse 20 of Romans 1, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. You can't have a creation without a creator. That's Paul's argument here. So that men are without excuse. There is a God. You have to deal with that. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, and the world does that all the time, don't they? The wisdom of the world. You hear it in global warming and dogmatic statements about things that men are not able to prove. Quite frankly, this planet has undergone climactic change since time began. Noah's flood was a pretty powerful climatic change, wasn't it? So you can't always say, well, just global warming is caused by carbon emissions. Really? That never happened before until this century, huh? I don't believe so. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Many deities throughout the world, especially Egyptian deities, are represented by animals. And God says, no, I made those, but those are not deities, they're not gods. Therefore, and here's what God did, because they chose to say, I will not believe in God. Here's what God did. God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. God just said, you don't want me in your business? Great, you're on your own. See how that works for you. Leave me out of your nation's history. Take me out of your schools and out of your courts and see how much lawlessness runs rampant throughout your nation. God simply took his hands off. God did not make them sin. He gave them over to their sin. There's a huge difference. We make a mistake when we blame God for the evils we do. Well, if there's a God in heaven, man, how come there's so many murders and rapes and crimes and violence and world wars? What makes you think God's to blame? Men did that, not God. God allowed that because they kicked God out of their national consciousness. So God simply, and you're going to see that three times, when we choose to turn our back on God, he simply takes his hand off of us. That's his punishment. It's not that he begins whacking us with the big stick. He says, go ahead, but know this, that the wages of sin is death. We can't blame HIV on God. If everybody on this planet lived according to God's rule, there wouldn't be any sexually transmitted diseases. There wouldn't be any at all if we simply did this thing God's way. So we can't blame him for those. The wages of sin is death. He told us that thousands of years ago. But we thought we knew better. Here's how rampant it's become. When I graduated high school, there were three sexually transmitted diseases. Today there's like 61. We can't blame God for that. He encourages us to live a moral lifestyle where these things are not propagated. So God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. We're about to get into a portion of Scripture. Again, let me remind you, I did not write, but does represent the heart and mind of God, regardless of how you personally feel about these political issues. Let's just open up our minds to the Word of God without any preconceived notions. They exchanged the truth of God, of His Son, of His existence. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, like evolution? And worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, second time it's mentioned, God gave them over. He just took his hands off. He gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the penalty due their perversion. I didn't write that. But regardless of how you feel about the homosexual question that's out there today, where it's being rammed down our throat as a culturally acceptable alternative lifestyle, you have to keep in mind what God says. This is God's word. It says in Scripture that all Scripture is God-breathed. So regardless of how you may feel one way or another politically about this, this isn't a political discussion. This is a purity discussion. God created Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and Steve. That is not an acceptable alternative. When God told Adam and Eve, go forth and multiply and fill the earth, that would be a tough one to pull off in homosexual relationships. Would you agree? So God had a plan, a perfect plan, but we have deviated from that perfect plan and reaped what we have sown. They say that AIDS originally came out of the Central Republics of Africa when Bushmen had sex with animals, particularly monkeys, who can be carriers but unaffected by it, but they can propagate it. That's interesting. And it was brought to these shores over the years by people that continued to practice sexual perversion. It's interesting to me in the Old Testament, the sin of bestiality, having sex with animals, was punishable by death, because it stopped a plague. The sin of homosexuality, and I must call it a sin because God's word calls it a sin, was punishable by death. And yet, while that sounds harsh, it would stop a global epidemic called HIV. Is it more merciful to allow hundreds of millions to die of the plague of HIV instead of forsake their sins and turn in faith to the living God and do things His way? We could wipe out HIV and AIDS in a single generation if we would simply, as a planet, decide to do this thing God's way. So we can't blame God for the plagues that we have brought upon ourselves. It is called a perversion in verse 28 of Romans 1. We can call it nothing. It's not that I hate one sin more than another. God detests all sin. And the wages of sin is death in this world or the world to come. But what we can't do is say sin is okay. And that's what mainstream media is trying to ram down our throats today, that it is acceptable. And the courts are ruling on cases saying the same thing. Somehow or another, it has fallen into the heading of constitutional rights. Really? I've read the Constitution. I can't find the word homosexuality in there. It's not a God-given right. It's not even a constitutionally guaranteed right. But somehow or another, twisted and liberal courts have taken God out of the equation and said it is a constitutionally guaranteed right. It is not. I know that they're trying hard to say that they are in a minority today, but I had a black mind tell me, here's the difference. When they walk out the front door, they can choose which they decide to practice that day, homosexuality or heterosexuality. When I walk out the door as a black man, I'm a black man regardless of how I think about it. So he said they are not in the same category as racially oppressed people, and yet they're trying hard to see themselves as a minority today. And the minorities are up in arms about their identification that way. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he, third time it's mentioned, gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters. Boy, doesn't that describe what's going on in the world today? God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Indeed, we parade those sins down our public streets today. Gay pride parade? Really? Is there something in our city's charter that says they have to give those guys a parade permit so they can go out there? And I don't know if you've ever been to one of those. Man, the stories I've heard from clergymen that did go would make your hair curl. The filth, the flagrant exposition of their sin. They're parading it around. It is something that should grieve every one of us. We should pray for their salvation. That describes sinful man in the world today to a T. Well, turning back to Ephesians then, chapter 4 and verse 17, I just want to note this. It is possible to be saved and not push on to maturity. It's a huge mistake. It robs you of blessings of God, unbelievably robs you of the peace of God, but it is possible to be saved and stuck forever in a spiritual kindergarten. Maturity has nothing to do with your age and everything to do with your day in and day out walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where maturity comes from. It doesn't come by going to Bible college or seminary. It's not where maturity comes. That's where knowledge comes from, not maturity. Well, when I'm old, then I'll be wise. There's no guarantee of that. I know lots of old people that are fools. Lots of old people don't even know Jesus, you know? So your age is no guarantee of maturity. Maturity is a spiritual quality that we pursue every day. And if you're not pursuing it daily, you're losing ground. There's no such thing as the status quo in our Christian walk. There is no such thing as stasis. You can't stay in the same place as a Christian. If you're not growing, you're slowing. If you're not moving forward, you're falling back. There's no put it on cruise control as a Christian. A lot of people try, but they forfeit maturity. A Christian living in the flesh is a frustrating life. It feels like your life is useless and meaningless. And interestingly enough, I read a Gallup poll recently that said the greatest need of people going to church was the need to believe that life is meaningful and has a purpose. That was the number one thing people were looking for going to church. Does this world make sense? What am I here for? What's going on? Is life meaningful? Does my life have a purpose? Why am I here? People come to church looking to have those questions answered. All of their answers are found in Christ. And there is no other answer. You can try 1,000 other things, but you're all barking up the wrong tree to pursue those. Well, he continues in verse 18 of chapter 4. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. A lot of times pagans will tell you, I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want you to tell me about church. I don't want you to talk to me about holiness. I want to think that my living in sin and my drugs and my alcohol and my sleeping around is just fine. Don't tell me it's wrong. Jesus told his disciples, the world hates me because I convict it of sin. And then he told his disciples, and the world will hate you for the same reason. If you act as a Christian just like the world, not only will they point out your hypocrisy, but you're no threat to them because you don't stand for the light. We're walking in the darkness still. Well, Paul says we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We should not be doing that. Hardening of their hearts, interesting Greek word, porosis. It's where we get the word osteoporosis. The hardening and the embrittlement of bones. That's a Greek word. Don't let that happen to your heart. If you take a small amount of calcium in a day, it won't happen to your bones either, but definitely don't let it harden your heart. Life can harden your heart. Disappointments can harden your heart. Not getting your way can harden your heart. But what the Greek word means, hardening their hearts, it indicates a moral unresponsiveness. I don't want God to tell me it's wrong. I don't want to change. It's an unwillingness to heed the promptings of the Holy Spirit. It's a lack of desire to change. A lot of Christians I know these last days have no desire to read their Bible. They have no desire to pray. They have no desire to go to church. And there's a mass exodus out of the church today, and they still call themselves Christians. But it doesn't make sense. They've lost moral sensitivity to God. So it's like a corpse, you know, they're dead. They're dead to God. They're dead to the reading of His Word. They're dead to the Holy Spirit. Their eternal destiny, I don't know. That's between them and God. But I'll tell you what, if you and I ever say, I'm not going to change, I'm not going to give up, I want this, you know. I think it puts us down a bad path. Are you open to the Holy Spirit telling you need to change? Are you open to that? I shouldn't have to be the one to say, are you open to change? You should just be sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to say, I know I need to change. Unless, of course, you're perfect, then you don't need to change. But I don't think there's any perfect people with us tonight. So always be open to learning and growing and changing. That's the mark of a maturing Christian. An unresponsiveness to that indicates a hardening of the heart. Porosis, it's happening. They are darkened, verse 18, in their understanding, separated from God. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, with a continual lust for more. You begin feeding the flesh, you'll find out it's a bottomless pit. It wants more. It wants more. It wants more. Enough is never enough. It's like an addiction. You can't get enough of it. That's how the world acts. Sensuality, the old King James there interpreted that word, sensuality, lasciviousness. And I had no idea what that meant. But when the NIV came along and said, well, it means sensuality. The Greek word asalgeia simply means excess. Whether it's in drinking or drugs or sleeping around or your bodily appetites, it's the complete absence of restraint. Indecency. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12:21, it was one of the sins that was present in the church at Corinth. It can happen to Christians. Galatians 5:19, it's listed as one of the deeds of the flesh that we should refrain from. In Romans 13:13, believers there are warned against it. But the persistent idea of that word, sensuality, is shameless conduct. Shameless conduct. You indulge in sin, but have absolutely no moral goad to put you back on path with God. Barb? Number one, it's a command of Scripture. In one of Paul's writings, he wraps up the epistle by saying, aim for perfection. So, number one, it's a command of Scripture, so I must do it. But secondly, what I find is that increasing perfection doesn't come through self-effort. It comes from aiming to put myself in the presence of God. But you have to catch a fish before you can gut him, okay? You got to become saved before you can ever have the Holy Spirit inside of you helping you to change. But that pursuit of lifelong change is the pursuit of ever pleasing God more, striving more and more to please Him. So I'm not aiming for perfection unless you put a capital P on the front of that and see it as Jesus Christ. I aim for Him. Everything else turns out just fine. Here's the problem. We have always failed to get a handle on our sins because we were obsessed with our sins instead of the Savior. You can obsess with the problem all day long and the problem doesn't go away until you obsess with the solution of the problem. Only then could you hope to have victory. But we obsess with self-effort programs and we buy books at the bookstore, how to get better, how to conquer this, how to do this. You know, and God says, look, all you got to do is come to me. Didn't Jesus say, come, you guys, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's the answer to seeking perfection. I don't seek perfection. I seek that one who is perfect. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about, in addressing the spiritual gifts, that they will be in existence until that which is perfect comes. That's Jesus. So when Paul says, aim for perfection, aim for that which is perfect. Don't struggle with your sin. Obsess to put yourself every moment in the presence of God. That may take a different form for you. For what it means for me is every day I've got to sit down and read my Bible, and I'm a poorer man when I don't. If the day gets away from me early and I got no control over it, I'll tell you what, I feel the lack until I can sit down with my Bible. In fact, sometimes I'll just come to work and lock my door and put a sign on the front that says, do not disturb. And to the staff, that means if NORAD gets nuked and the city's on fire, do not knock on that door. I need to be alone with God. For me, I'm so privileged to pastor my own church. I come in here and I lock these doors behind me. And I can just be in here alone with God. But every one of you has a prayer closet somewhere at your house. Someplace where you can get away from everything and everybody and just be alone with God. Maybe it's 5 o'clock in the morning at the dining room table when everybody else is still snoring. You say, I can't do that. Well, go to bed earlier. Go to bed earlier. This isn't hard. You want to get up at 5? Go to bed at 9. That's 8 hours sleep. You can do this. It is humanly possible. Did you know that? Freddie? Was Jesus Christ perfect? Yes. Born of a woman, yeah. In fact, Hebrews says, and he was tempted in every single way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. That's a Savior I can get into. He knows what it's like. In Christ Jesus, it's been given you the moment you got saved. As far as God is concerned, you're already there. You're already there. Positionally, experientially, we're growing. Okay? But God looks at you through rose-colored glasses, just like us old hippies did back in the middle 60s. Rose-colored glasses made everything look rosy, you know? So we'd put on rose-colored glasses. That's how God sees you. His glasses are tinted with the blood of Jesus Christ. So he sees you not as you are, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ now. You're covered in Christ. You look like him. Paul's saying we should act like him. We still fight the sinful fallen nature and the temptations of the world and the weakness of the flesh. Yes, but is victory possible? more and more every day. I just got to be faithful to put myself in His presence. Daily Bible reading is not a legalistic command. I just want you to be happy. Do you have a problem with that? I just want you happy. I want you to have victory. I want you to have peace. I want you to have love and joy. You get that from God. Okay, so get into God every day. You'll be a better person for it. And you know what? Everybody around you will be thankful you did. You can always spot the Christian who hasn't read his Bible or prayed that day. They're cranky and irascible. And nobody likes them, and they don't like anybody. That's the Christian. And you just want to tell them, you're a brother in Christ, go read your Bible. I forget where I put it. Well, that tells me you've had this problem for a long time. You know, if the only time you open your Bible is when the pastor comes over, you're going to be in a mud puddle your whole life. Read that thing. Don't just have the picture book sitting on the table to open up to impress the pastor. I'm not impressed by that. I'm impressed by a changed life. That's what God's impressed with. He's in the business of change. It's His job to change you. It's your job to put yourself in His presence. God is on the throne. Verse 20, you is emphatic in the Greek. You stands in contrast to all of these unsaved people before us. The previous description is the flesh life trying to draw you back into it. And the battle is daily. But you is emphatic. It is singular. It is you personally. You are in contrast to the unsaved. If, of course, you're saved, I pray that you are. How do you know that you're saved? Have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and save you from your sins? Have you confessed to Him you're a sinner? Do you believe that He's the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins, and rose from the grave? Ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. He will, and you'll be saved. Cool. That simple. You are different. You should act different. If we don't act different than the Gentiles, the unsaved people all around us, are we really different? Have you really been changed? You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Everything else is a lie. Everything that the world promises you will give you fulfillment is a lie. That's why rich people and Hollywood stars commit suicide. They've got which things Satan tells us we really need to be fulfilled in this life. They got it, and they realize that don't fulfill. You can spend money to, you know, like it's water. That doesn't give you contentment and happiness. Two very powerful motivational forces at work in our world today, love and greed, and the effects of both are very obvious. Love should characterize the life of the Christian. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. What a cool picture. What a cool picture. You have a moth-eaten, corrupt, rotted, fallen apart garment around your shoulders. And Jesus says, why don't you take that off and I'll give you some perfect, holy robes of white linen, righteousness, and I'll wrap that around you. So put off the old nature, put on the new. The old nature, it's corrupt, so its desires, its wants must also be corrupt. But lest we give Satan too much credit, I just want to remind you of what James chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14 says. It says, when you're tempted, it doesn't say if, it'll happen. When you're tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Don't give Satan so much credit by saying, man, Satan's all over me today. Maybe it's just the weakness of your flesh and you're giving Satan too much credit. Maybe you've forgotten how corrupt the old nature is and you think you're pretty much of a sweetheart now as a Christian. None of us have arrived. Temptation often comes from within. The old nature is still inside of us. You got to keep that puppy beat down daily, or it'll rear its ugly head. Verse 23 reminds us our responsibility is to put on Christ, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. That's where temptation takes place. That's where victory is won. The battle is for the mind. Don't be looking for a demon under every bush out there. The battle is for the mind. You don't have to look any further than between your ears to find the nearest demon. He's in there planting thoughts, and you say, well, Satan can plant thoughts? Yes, it doesn't mean that he can read your mind. But it does say in Scripture that Satan put it in the mind of David to number the troops of Israel. So Satan can plant thought bombs. The mistake you make is thinking that they're your thoughts, when in fact they're his. You can know the voice of the enemy because it'll always tempt you to cross the words of God, to do that which is wrong. And to put on the new self, verse 24, that's our responsibility. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's our pursuit. Will I attain it perfectly in this world? No, but you should finish as well as you can. Finish well. You were created to be like God, reflecting His attributes by right living and holiness separated to God from the world. The way this new life is put on positionally is at the moment of salvation, you're perfect in Christ Jesus, but your flesh, in my flesh dwells no good thing, Paul said. So we're striving to move forward in our walk with the Lord every day, experientially. Positionally, I'm already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But quite frankly, your body is sitting right here at Calvary Chapel Eastside at 7:03 in the evening. But positionally, you're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. What a dichotomy. That's okay. Your body will catch up with your spirit someday. Keep working at it. Dennis? Oh, okay. I just want to be clear. If I'm not clear on anything, please let me know. I strive for clarity, and if I miss that, then I have failed you. I don't want to do that. Verse 25, therefore, each one of you must, say must. That's a command. It's not an option. Each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In other words, don't lie. Can we raise the temperature on the air conditioning units a little bit? Folks are starting to get a little chilly in here. Don't lie to each other. Don't deceive. Don't go behind someone else's back. The Bible says, speak the truth. How? In love. In love. Speak the truth, but in love. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So be sure to watch what comes out of your mouth. Is it seasoned with grace? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, Jesus said, but what comes out of his mouth. Yeah. The speech that leaves your mouth should build up and edify, but don't lie. Don't put off all falsehood. Speak truthfully. That can apply to so many areas of your life. Don't lie on your IRS tax returns. Don't lie to each other. There is no such thing as a half-truth. A half-truth is a complete lie. Don't color the meaning of things. Don't be directional in misleading other people about the facts. All of those things are contrary to the Word of God. Put off falsehood. You should speak the truth in love always, even if it hurts. Even if it hurts. I need you to stop off at the bar and have a drink with the boys on the way home. It would be stupid to lie about that because you can smell beer on a guy's breath a block away. So don't even go there, because once you lie to your spouse, you've undermined your own credibility, and it'd be a long time before they trust you again. Can't blame them. That's on you. Don't lie. Don't deceive. Were you here? Were you there? No, I wasn't there. Really? I saw you there. Oops. Your lies always catch up to you. The truth will always find you out. The God we serve is a God of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You should be a person of utter and complete truthfulness, even when it hurts. When Kathy says, did you eat my ham sandwich in the fridge that I put? I have to say, yeah. Yeah, I sure did. And it was really good. And bear the consequences. My grandchildren do that. When they come upstairs, the first thing they want to do after they hug and kiss Papa is go get a cookie. And they got chocolate smeared all over their face. And their mom comes up 5 minutes later and says, "Isaiah, did you eat a cookie?" He goes, "Yep, sure did." Lying is not even on his radar. You only learn to lie as you move into adulthood. Isn't that a shame? We're so innocent as kids. Why can't we? Didn't Jesus say, unless you become as a little child, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven? Be a little child. Speak the truth, absolute truth. Is this the, yes, yep, got to own that one. Okay, don't lie. Your lies will always catch up to you. And when they do, it'll undermine your integrity as a Christian and your credibility with the people around you. Don't do that. Don't do that. Put off all falsehood, for we're members of one body, that is the body of Christ. Don't lie, deceive, or speak half-truths, go behind somebody's back. Don't do any of those things. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Well, Paul there is quoting a passage few people are familiar with out of the Old Testament there. In your anger, do not sin. In other words, there's nothing wrong with being angry, but make sure it doesn't cross the line and become sin. You can be angry, but what you do with that feeling, that emotion, is completely on you. When somebody tells you, "Well, you make me feel this or feel that," whoa, 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 whoa. I can't own that. I'm not responsible for the way anybody feels. I'm responsible for the way I say things, but I can't make you receive that one way or another. That's on you. But we do that to each other often. You make me feel. No, that's the way you choose to feel. But in your anger, he says, don't sin, quoting Psalm 4:4. It was known to the Hebrews for centuries. I know that Christians don't lose our emotions at conversion, but they shouldn't control you anymore. You don't lose your emotions when you get saved, but they shouldn't dominate your life anymore, where you're just a hair trigger waiting to explode, some corked up volcano waiting to go off on people. Your feelings should be under the control of the Holy Spirit. We should strive to do that. Not all anger is sin. You'll remember when Jesus came into the temple at the last week of his ministry, he cleaned out the temple. And it was lined up with merchants and money changers and hawkers and people trying to make money merchandising stuff to the body of the Church of God. The commercialization of Christianity really angers God. I hate it when people on TV in the name of Christianity hawk for money. Or we'll give you a copy of our, we have a CD set and it's only $75. CDs cost 50 cents a piece. Why in the world are they charging you $75? Because they're in it to make money. There's no difference between them and the money changers in the temple. Have nothing to do with them. Any preacher in the first 5 minutes, if he mentions money, turn it off. That's why he's on TV. Don't be naive. They exist to make money off of you. We can't be gullible. The commercialization of Christianity angers God. That's why I have determined from the get-go in this church, it shouldn't cost you money to go to church. CDs do cost us money, duplicating money. Duplicating machines are pretty expensive. But we give these things to you at our cost because we're not trying to make money. I sell you these books in here because we're not trying to make money. We're trying to equip the saints. So there is no markup on anything in this church. We don't even charge you for coffee. And if you haven't been to Walmart lately, coffee's not free. So we eat the cost of that because we want to provide fellowship opportunities. It shouldn't cost you money to go to church. God doesn't need your money. He's not broke. He may be testing you on the issue of obedience to tithes and offerings, but that's between you and God. I have no idea what you give. I don't want to know. Your faithfulness is between you and God. My job is to be a shepherd. Love the sheep, feed the sheep. That's it. That's my job description in a nutshell. Rabbi. Rabbi, teacher. I love teaching. That's the third part of the equation there. So I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. Rabbi. Do not call me rabbi. Do I look Hebrew to you? My roots are English, Irish, Scotch, and German. Interesting. One of these days I'm going to do a DNA test and probably find out I come from South Africa or something. Who knows? Who really cares? I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. You'll remember when Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth and they set him up. Who sets up people in a church service for crying out loud? But that's what they did. Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they're trying to set him up. So they put a guy with a withered hand right there on the front row, and this guy hasn't been able to move his hand forever. Jesus knew it was a setup. They want to see, is Jesus going to heal on the Sabbath? That's against our regulations here. Can't do that. That's working on the Sabbath, really. That's kind of overextending the whole idea of working on the Sabbath. But the front guy's there, and it says Jesus looked around at every one of them because they were looking to see if Jesus was going to heal. And it said he was angry. He was angry at them. Angry that they cared more about setting up the Son of God than to see if this man could be healed by a compassionate God who really cared. They didn't care about that guy's medical condition. All they wanted to do was set up Jesus and make him look bad. And Jesus was angry. So not all anger is bad. Most of ours is. Most of ours isn't righteous anger. Some of it is. When I see the violence in the world today, and I see the crime and the violence that's out there, I get angry sometimes. Because it seems to be such a world out of control, so alienated from God. And you just long for the Prince of Peace to come and establish a reign of peace for 1,000 years here. So there's a sense of moral indignation. Wrong is wrong, and sometimes it can twist you. I get that totally. But in my anger, I don't want it to cross over into sin. I don't want to become a grudge holder. If I don't forgive people when they sin against me, I can become bitter. It's very, very important that our anger be righteous and that emotion always be taken to the throne. Learn to deal with your anger in a godly way. Nothing wrong with your anger, but make sure you deal with it in a godly way. Take it to the throne of grace. God is he is strong enough and has broad enough shoulders. He can handle your angry tirades. Have you ever gone to God and say, you know, I want to have a talk with you? You ever felt like that, even if you haven't done it? It's not blasphemy to do that. It's honesty with God, quite frankly. Don't encourage you to be disrespectful. But I don't mind telling God when I'm mad. He can handle that. That's not blasphemy. Just tell him how you feel. Don't try to sugarcoat it. I did that one time when I was on the fire department years back. Years about 1978. And I was over on Station 4 over on the west side at 8th Street and Colorado Avenue. And there was a guy in there whose nickname was Snake. There's a nickname, huh? He loathed Christians. And it was a four-man station, and I was the lowest guy in the totem pole and the only Christian in the station. He wanted to make my life a living hell every single shift. Now, we worked 24-hour shifts on the fire department, so just imagine a guy who hates your guts, is over you, has seniority over you, hates your guts, and you can't get out of the building or away from him for 24 straight hours. And it goes on shift after shift after shift after shift. It never stops. So I found myself often in the locker room when I could get some time by myself, and I'd be praying. I said, Lord, I am really struggling loving Snake like I should. I mean, the whole picture, you know, the snake in the tree talking to Eve in the Garden of Eden is what I got in my mind as I'm talking about Snake, you know, and I'm just praying. I said, Lord, I'm struggling loving this guy like I should. And those prayers went unanswered for 3.5 years. And I finally, at the end of 3.5 years, I went in the locker room and I said, I've had it! I can't take this guy anymore. I want to take him outside. I want to gut him like a fish. I want to punch him in the face. I want to take him out. I want to slash his tires and go home and burn his house down. I want to steal his dog and feed his dog coolant from my radiator. And then God spoke to me. He spoke to me for the first time in 3.5 years about this issue. And he said, finally, you're honest. I wasn't having trouble loving this guy. I hated him. And God couldn't do anything with my emotion until I owned it, until I confessed. I was angry and quickly becoming bitter because this guy wasn't going to change. And God says, don't worry about him changing. I want you to change. And as soon as I was honest with God, This guy didn't bother me anymore. And they promoted me out of the station. And I thought, man, why in the world did it take me 3.5 years to learn this simple lesson? I pray it doesn't take you 3.5 years. Don't be as hard-headed as I was. Be honest with God in your prayers. Don't sugarcoat them. That's falsehood before God. I'm having trouble loving this guy. Oh, that sounds pious. It's just not connected with reality. You trying to sound all, oh, I'm all pious and holy here, God, you know. You're not having trouble dealing with this guy. You hate him. Just fess up. Then God's will find, you'll hear him talk to you. Finally, little honesty out of you. Now I can do something about it. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. Deal with your anger in a godly way. Don't let it smolder by nursing a grudge. It always gives the devil a foothold, and we'll find that out later on in verse 27. And what does it look like when the devil gets a foothold? No peace, division, animosity. That's what it looks like. When God's in charge of it, it looks like peace, water off a duck's back. Doesn't bother me. What's it take to crank you? What's it take to get on your bad side? For some of you, it's nothing. You want to be in touch with the peace of God that passes all understanding. What verse, where are we at? About verse 27. Yeah. And do not give the devil a foothold by your undealt with anger. But it reminds me that sin is usually due to our own evil desires, according to James 1:14, rather than a direct temptation from the devil. But Satan can use our sins like anger, sins against other people, to bring about greater evils, such as division against Christians. Verse 28 is pretty pointed enough, needs little explanation. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Is that pretty clear? Mm-hmm. Don't steal. Don't know how it could be clear. And yet, I am told by retailers that employee theft costs them more than shoplifters do. Is that crazy or what? But people justify stealing from their workplace. Well, they don't pay me nothing anyway. So I'm going to take this home. I'm going to take that home. I'm going to swipe this. I'm going to do whatever. He who is stealing, stop it. But work, doing something useful with his own hands. You know, it's not enough to cease from sin. One must do good. Don't steal, but work. That's positive. And share with those in need. What's their greatest need? It's Jesus. Don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Don't justify swiping stuff from employers. I want to be a good steward of all that God has and not steal from anybody, but put a day's work in for a day's wage. That he may do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with others in need. It's about others. It's not about you or me. Verse 29 continues the practical application of our Christianity. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Don't let any unwholesome talk, things that are corrupt or defiled. It's a term in the Greek language used to describe rotted fruit. Just in your mind's eye, see a bowl of really nasty rotted fruit on your table with flies around it that are impregnating it with maggots. That's the word that's unwholesome. That's the Greek word. Rotted fruit, corrupt meat that's smelly and got flies and gnats around it and stuff. That's what the Greek word meant. It also includes foul language. That's certainly unwholesome talk. Off-color jokes. Profanity. Dirty jokes and stories that are told us by others, slander, unkindness, rudeness, selfishness, cursing. These are all examples of unwholesome talk. These things should be as repulsive to us as a bowl of fly-ridden, maggoted, spoiled fruit. Cursing should be as repulsive to you as rotted meat that's laid on the table for a month. Christian not only stops saying unwholesome things, but begins saying things that build up and encourage others. That becomes then ministry. The focus isn't you, it's them. Here's a good question to ask yourself. Before you open your mouth, it's too late after. It's like shutting the barn door after the horse is gone. Before something leaves your mouth, here's a good question to ask. Is what I'm about to say going to build up, encourage, and edify this person I'm talking to? Can I phrase this? Can I word this in a way that will build up and encourage and edify? Can I speak the truth in love? That's the goal. And notice verse 29, according to their needs. So put the needs of others above yourself in this matter, that it may build up their needs, benefit those who listen. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't cause him sorrow or pain, distress or grief. And by the way, the word is only used to cause sorrow, pain, distress or grief to another person. The Holy Spirit of God is not a force. Thank you, Tracy. Holy Spirit of God is not a force like, don't get your theology from Star Wars. May the force be with you. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. In fact, by the wording of this, you can't grieve somebody who's not a person. He is a person. You can grieve him by poor conduct. It grieves, it makes him sad. It causes sorrow, pain, distress, and grief to him. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul's about to give us a list here starting in verse 31. But understand this. When you sin, God doesn't get mad. It breaks his heart. I'd rather him get mad. But to know that I'm breaking the heart of the one who died for my sins, the one who bears the nail prints in his hands and feet and a spear wound in his side, I'm breaking his heart and his Holy Spirit when I sin. I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than do that. It breaks his heart, though, when his children walk in willful disobedience to these commands that are listed right here. He's a person. He's not a force. He's not an influence. Only a person can be grieved. And here's how we avoid grieving the Holy Spirit, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Get rid of. It's in the aorist tense, which means at some point in time. At point in time. This isn't a process. This is a point in time decision you make. But it's in the passive voice, which means you can't do it. God will do it for you. You put yourself in the presence of God, he will get rid of this garbage in your life. That's what verse 31 means. Every once in a while, the Greek language offers you a true nugget. This is one of them. Passive voice. It's also a command. He can't command something I can't do. I can put myself in the presence of God. He can change me. I cannot change my heart, but I can change my mind. I can choose to put myself in the presence of God. I can make that conscious choice and decision, and when I'm there, he passively, it's passive on my part. It's not me that changes me. It's him that changes me. As soon as Christians get a grasp of that, church won't be drudgery anymore. It'll be a joy. Christian servants won't be legalism anymore. It'll be something that sets us free. I just put myself in the presence of God, and I am changed without me lifting a finger. He does the changing for me. Get rid of passive voice. It colors the whole verb there. It's commanded that we let God take these things away from us. We're to let God put to death in us the deeds of the flesh, the bitterness, the rage, the anger, brawling, slander, the rest of that. And God will be diligent to take these things away from us if we are diligent to put ourselves in his presence. That's why I want you to read your Bible every day. It's God talking to you. That's why I want you to pray every day. In fact, 100 times during each day. His presence will change me. The more in the spirit I am, the less in the flesh I will be. That's what he's talking about. But the first thing mentioned there in verse 31, to get rid of all bitterness, I was wondering, why is that the first thing that he mentions? Because it's a huge problem in the church. Do you know what the Greek word is? This is funny. Greek word is pikria. It's where we get the word pickled. When you're bitter, you're a pickled Christian. That's a neat pick. I like that picture in the original. It means in the original language a mean and bitter and angry spirit, totally devoid of peace. That's what it means to be pickled in the Lord. It has nothing to do with alcohol. What causes bitterness? Unforgiveness, generally. Hard-heartedness, anger, a failure to receive or to dispense God's grace. That'll cause a pickled Christian. Hurt comes from being hurt. You don't have the corner market on being hurt, okay? I know you want to throw a pity party and you think you're the first person on the planet that was ever hurt by somebody else. Can I tell you, this goes back a long, long, long ways. But a failure to receive or extend God's grace can cause me to be a bitter person. I will be hurt in this life. What I do with that hurt determines whether I become a bitter Christian or a better Christian. It's really a choice. Hurt comes from being hurt. Woundedness is the result. Bitterness comes when that hurt is unresolved. That's the issue. We all get hurt, but if we don't keep that at the foot of the cross, we can become bitter. Connie?
What is the song, "Change My Heart, O God, Make It Ever True"?
Good song.
Change my heart, O God.
God's in the business of heart change, not me. I can't change your heart. You can't change your heart. Festering anger is always brought about by unmet expectations unresolved by God's grace. You have expectations of life, of your employer, of your spouse, of the relationships you have. And sometimes those expectations in those situations don't turn out the way you planned. It can make you bitter if you take offense at that and stay in that state of offense. Bitterness always starts out small. It's a very small slight. It's a minor offense. But then the more we dwell on it, the bigger it gets. We focus on ourselves then as the victims. We love taking on that victim mentality. I'm the victim in life here. Everything is against me. And real or imagined, Satan will just keep prompting that. And the more we turn it over in our minds, telling the story, the same story to people over and over and over again, it just reinforces through repetition the bitterness. And it becomes as wide as the Grand Canyon. Think about that. Satan knows this, and it's the number one rule in elementary school education. Reinforcement through repetition. So you know what they teach you in Bible college or seminary? They teach you, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them again what you told them. Reinforcement through repetition. They say if you do something for 6 weeks, you have that habit for the rest of your life, whether it's cigarette smoking, cocaine use, or reading your Bible daily. It's reinforcement through repetition. The more you do a repeated action, the more reinforced it becomes in your psyche. That's true of good stuff, true of bad stuff. But the more we tell people our sad stories, paint ourselves to be the victim, the more that spirit of bitterness finds its way into our hearts, and the more the resentment builds. And here's how you can do a little self-diagnostic test. Think about some insult, hurt, or injury that's happened in your past. And as you rehearse that story to somebody from time to time, if you can't talk about it without your voice rising and your temperature going through the roof, you have a bitterness problem. Everybody in this room has a hot button issue, and I can push your buttons, and that will always represent bitterness unresolved. It can only be resolved at the foot of the cross, but we will always be tempted by the enemy to become bitter Christians. Bitter Christians are self-absorbed. But the more you repeat a story of the bad things that happen to you, the more victim mentality becomes a part of your life. And attempts at self-justification will always fail. We always do, well, I'm not so bad. I didn't lie so much. I didn't cheat on my wife so much. I'm not such a bad person. I didn't steal so much at work. Really? Justification? What in the world we do? What do we do with these feelings of bitterness then that we will be tempted with from time to time? How do we deal with our feelings without our feelings rule over us? Number one, feel free to write this down or get the CD. If you can't afford the $2, I'll give it to you. Number one, confess bitterness as sin. We're not talking about the person that hurt you or wounded you. Bitterness is on you, not them. They may have hurt you. That's on them. But you dwelling on it and repeating it and refusing to forgive it and dwelling on it and rehearsing it. And every time you talk about it, you ramp up again. You have a bitterness problem, but confess it as sin. It gives a foothold to the enemy, as these verses tell us. Secondly, repent of that sin and ask God's help not to dwell on it. Stop rehearsing it in your mind. Stop playing that video like an endless loop again and again and again and again. Ask God to forgive you and then choose to forgive them. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a judicial action. Just imagine the judge's gavel coming down. Case dismissed. Okay, choose to forgive them. It's not a process, it's a point in time decision you choose. And what that does is, they're in your hands, God. I choose to forgive them. Whatever outstanding issues now are between them and God, not you and them. And I don't have to dwell on it anymore. I'm free. I'm free of those shackles. I don't have to play it out. I've just committed it into the hands of a God of justice. I don't have to worry, fret, stew about it, or talk about it anymore. I've given it to God. Don't take it back by retelling and rehearsing the story again and again to somebody else, because you've got to go through these same steps again. Ask God to forgive you and them their offense. Focus on faith, not on the failures of others. Focus on forgiveness and choose to forgive like God forgives you. Choose to forgive like God forgives you. In Matthew 6:12, Jesus said, "And forgive us our debts." Remember the Lord's Prayer? Part of it went like this: "And forgive us our debts, our transgressions, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And here's why, where we stop, but you should read further the next several verses. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you choose not to forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins either." That should grab every one of us by the front of the shirt collar, give us a good shake, and say, this isn't about the other person, this is about you. Choose to forgive. Why? Because I've forgiven you so much. But understand the flip side of the coin. If you choose not to forgive, dear friends, I'm not making light the offenses that people have committed against you. Don't misunderstand me. We have all been hurt and wounded and betrayed and lied to. We have all been there. Many of us have been hurt and wounded horribly. What do you do with that? I choose to forgive. I choose to forgive. Focus on the Lord, not sin, self, or circumstance. But these things can get a root in us that we don't want to tolerate. Get rid of all bitterness. Verse 31 says, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Another Greek insight. You know what the word malice is? Kaka. Bad stuff. Whatever kaka means, it's bad stuff, okay? But that's where we get the word kaka from. It's Greek. So you can go home and impress your friends with your knowledge of the Greek language now. Don't do kaka. Don't think kaka. Don't do anything out of malice. But instead, the flip side of that, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. What Paul is saying here is, you're a Christian, act like it. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said in Galatians 2:20. So have you. You're a new creation, so don't give in to the old nature. It's going to try to pull you back to that swamp constantly. Don't dwell on the failures of others or your own failures. Forgive yourself. Forgive others. When it's all said and done, this world should run off your back like water off a duck's back. Don't bother you. Romans 12:1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." Make it your goal to please him. Live a life that's pleasing to him. He'll take care of, he'll take the caca out of your life. Not a problem. That's what he does. That's not your job, that's his. Your job is to read your Bible and pray and worship. Fellowship. Talk about Christ. Share your faith. God will do the rest of it. So Christianity is not a self-improvement program. Christianity is a call to come and die. To surrender everything at the foot of the cross. That's what Christianity is. And you're surrendering to one who loves you more than everybody on this planet or on all eternity ever could. God loves you. He loves you so much. And because he's forgiven us, it should make us a fairly gracious and forgiving people to others. We've all been hurt. We've all been wounded. We've all been betrayed. We've all been lied to. All of us. And some of us more despicably than we would like to let it go. Let go and let God, as the ancient mystic named Fenelon said in his book on prayer so long ago. Let go and let God. Can we stand and close in prayer, please?